Thank you, David. It's good to be here today. I think I probably have the longest connection with the University of Georgia than anyone in the room. Anybody want to challenge me on that? It goes back to 1956. That's what, 60 years? 50 years? It's a long time. Okay. Anybody have a connection before that to the University of Georgia? Okay. I ushered as a Boy Scout at University of Georgia football games in 1956. Okay. So a long time ago. Good to be back. I don't know how many times I've been here. I have a handout on your table. It's front and back, one page. So everyone make sure you've got a copy of that. While you're passing that around, I just want to reinforce what David said on the tour of Israel. Peggy and I, my wife Peggy in the back, raise your hand, Don. So, Peggy and I have been three times, and I've led two of those three tours. And I advise people, sell the farm. Whatever you have to do, this is the most significant event that you could possibly do. It looks like it's about $3,000,
$2,900.
$3,400 worth every penny of it. It will absolutely, fundamentally change the way you read the Bible, because you will have been there and walked where Jesus walked. So do this, okay? All right, today I've got four lessons for you from someone who's been around the block a few times, okay? And I'm going to ask a question with each one of them, and then I'm going to give you some scripture references, some of my own experience, then the lesson, okay? So, first lesson, the question, what is your only necessary thing? This applies to every person in the room. What is your only necessary thing? Peggy and I got involved with Crusade Crew the first year we were at the University of Alabama. I was faculty advisor for 25 years, and we were involved in the ministry. And so our first training session, we heard about the devotional life and how important that is to believers, and the fact that we really need to be consistent. And that was in the fall of 1970. And so for about a dozen years, I would have my devotional times, and they were pretty sporadic. Okay, because I was a young professor trying to get established, teaching and research, so forth. We have two children, both now grown. And so my devotional life was pretty spotty over those years. Then in 1980, we got involved in a church program that was done by the Navigators. Navigators is a great Christian ministry. And the program was the 2-7, so after Colossians 2-7. And the requirement that everybody was scared to death about was you had to have a devotional time, quiet time, 14 consecutive days. Okay, and I've been following since 1980 how people like us, how consistent we are in our quiet times. Okay? And I'm probably typical. The answer is not. Okay? So, I like to check boxes. Got any box checkers in there? I love to check things off. That makes me feel good. So we got this 14-day in a row quiet time requirement, and I decide, hey, I'm not going to do 14 days from now. I'm just going to get my quiet time notes out and turn back until I've got 14 days in a row, and then I'll check the box off. Because all you have to do is have 14 in a row, okay? This 1980, I went back through 10 years of quiet times, devotional notes, didn't have 14 in a row, okay? So I had to do like everybody else in the course, I had to do my 14 days in a row, okay? 1980. Fast forward another 10 years, and I'm still struggling with my quiet times, consistency. Okay? When I have them, they're great, but like most of you, I tend to put them off. And so about that time, I read a passage in Scripture. This is the early 1990s. Read a passage in Scripture. It's on your notes. Follow along as I read it. It's my favorite passage in Scripture because it's had the biggest impact in my life. Luke chapter 10, verses 38 through 40. Now, as they were traveling along, he entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. She had a sister called Mary who was seated at the Lord's feet, listening to his word. But Martha was distracted with all her preparations, and she came up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Then tell her to help me." But the Lord answered and said to her, "Martha, Martha, you're worried and bothered about so many things, but only one thing is necessary, for Mary has chosen the good part, which will not be taken away from her." Hear what Jesus says? Only one thing is necessary. As university faculty and staff, we have lots of balls in the air, have a lot of pressure. But I'm here to tell you, because Jesus told me, you have one necessary thing. Early 1990s, I'm sitting in my easy chair watching Monday Night Football. And at halftime, I start feeling guilty because I haven't had my devotional time for the day. And I try to rationalize it the way we do. You know, I'm really busy, Lord. I've got a lot of stuff going. And I thought about this. And here's the lesson. Read it with me in italics. Each one of us, has unrestricted opportunity to commune with the Creator of the universe every day of our life. What could possibly be more important than that? And the answer to that rhetorical question is what? Nothing. And I made a commitment that I've kept. This is so important. I'm spending time with the Lord every day for the rest of my life as long as I'm able. That was early 1990s. I have not missed a half a dozen devotional times in 20-something, 25 years, because it's the only necessary thing. Everything else is elective. Okay? And so I'm here to challenge you today. Make your devotional time the number one thing in your life. I can't tell you how God has blessed me. Even this morning in my devotional time, He spoke to me about coming here today and letting my light shine. Such an encouragement. It's like God's writing the Bible looking at me. What does He need for today? So make that your top priority. I've written a little book, and this is also in the green book there, but The Devotional Life for Followers of Jesus on Amazon. Costs $6. Get it. Help you. Okay? All right, so that's the first lesson. Here's the second lesson. What ought to be... C.S. Lewis makes a big deal in Mere Christianity about the word ought. We have this sense of what we ought to do and ought to be. And I'm asking you today, what ought to be the central purpose of your life? I want to share three projects that I've worked on in the last 5 or 6 years, starting in 2008, that have radically changed my understanding of what our purpose ought to be. And in 2008, I teach a large Bible study for men, businessmen in Atlanta, and I decided to bite the bullet and teach the book of the Revelation. Okay? And I've published a study guide. Peggy, would you hold that up? It's in the stack right there. Published a study guide recently because I'm teaching the course in our neighborhood. They wanted to do Revelation. So I did publish my notes. So that was 2008. Okay? In 2011, we had a meeting in Atlanta for lay people, and it was to present the different cases for creation. Okay? And one of my friends did the case for progressive creation. Universe is 13.7 billion years old. Sun, 5 million. Earth, 4.5. And I thought, man, this is going to be great. I can't wait. Invited all my friends. They all came. And the three guys who spoke got so bogged down in the most minute details, I couldn't believe it. And people were lying in the aisles, dying. It was so boring. And I thought, this can't be that hard. People, we're missing the boat. Any of you read Stephen Meyer's book, Darwin's Doubts? Two people. Guess what? Nobody out on the streets read that book. It's a great book. I've read it. It's a great book. Everybody ought to read it. But the man in the street and the kid in the school are not going to read that book. So I decided I'm going to present the case for progressive creation in a short book that anybody can read, especially the man on the street, the kid in the school. Here it is. It's 36 pages long. Okay, you can read it in an hour. It's called The Bible Versus Science, ! It isn't the Bible versus science. It's the Bible and science. Okay, so that was 2011. And then in 2012, I started teaching Randy Alcorn's book, Heaven. Anybody read that book? couple people have read that. Buy the book and read it. It has a blurb on the cover. First time, and the blurb's by some author, I forget his name. The blurb says, next to the Bible, this might be the most influential book you'll ever read. And I thought when I first started, boy, that's pretty brazen to make a comment like that. Got through reading the book. I've taught the book now three times to three different books. Guess what? Next to the Bible, it's the most influential book I've ever read. Randy Alcorn, just answer this question. What do you think heaven is going to be like? You might be like the Far Side cartoon where it shows a guy in heaven on a cloud, bored, silly, saying, I wish I'd brought a magazine. I mean, the notions that we have about heaven are really bizarre. Okay? They just don't add up. Alcorn says in the book, many people spend more time planning a trip to Disney World than they do to heaven. Guess what? You're going to be in heaven forever. That's a long time. You ought to know what it's going to be like when you get there. Randy Alcorn answers 45 questions about heaven and a bunch of others. He has 46 chapters in the book. Each one of them is a question about heaven. And each chapter answers half a dozen questions about heaven using Scripture. And somewhere in this process, I read Ecclesiastes 3:11. Look at it. Yet God has made everything beautiful for its own time. He has planted eternity in the human heart. But even so, people cannot see the whole scope of God's work from beginning to end. Hey, it's been a year learning about Revelation, a summer talking about creation, another year learning about heaven. I don't know it all, but I know a lot about the beginning and the end of God's creation. And here's what I concluded. Look at the lesson in italics. God created an incredible universe. We don't even know how many galaxies there are in the universe. Hundreds of billions, each of which contains hundreds of billions of stars. Incredible universe. He created the Earth, a planet which appears as if it was designed especially for life. And finally, he created intelligent beings in his image. During our sojourn on earth, we can know him and prepare ourselves to spend eternity with him on a recreated earth. By the way, heaven's not out there. God's going to recreate this. And the new heaven and the new earth, the new Jerusalem, is coming down to a recreated earth. And God is going to be here with us. Okay? And here's the bottom line. What could be possibly more motivating than being ready? And so, here's my takeaway from this. God has created this. C.S. Lewis says, again in Mere Christianity, God created this marvelous universe for people like us to live for 70 years, to get to know Him so we can spend eternity with Him. Is that awesome or what? I mean, that makes your necessary thing, yeah, that makes sense. Okay? Look at Colossians 3, 1 and 2. Since you have been raised to new life in Christ, set your sights on the realities of heaven, where Christ sits in the place of honor at God's right hand. Think about the things of heaven, not the things of earth. Guess what? You can't think about the things of heaven if you don't have a clue what's there. So get a copy. I don't get any commission for this, okay? Get a copy of Randy Alcorn's book. Read it. And here's a piece of advice. Read chapter 45 and 46 first. Now, if you do that with a mystery novel, it's cheating, right? If you read the last chapter in a mystery novel, it's cheating. If you read the last two chapters of Randy Alcorn's book, Heaven, not cheating, okay? So, read about heaven and focus on heaven. Change it. It will change your whole perspective. It will change your life in the sense that you want to do those things that are pleasing to God because you're going to be with Him for eternity. Okay? All right. Third question. We're going to have to hustle with this. What is God's purpose for your career? Does God know you're here? Does He have a purpose for you at the University of Georgia? I have on my desk a little New American Standard New Testament. It's got more Elmer's glue in it than a bottle of Elmer's glue because I've had to glue it together that many times. And the reason I have it and the reason I brought it, I wrote something years ago. Here's what I wrote. Father, I commit my life, my wife, my children, my job, my reputation, my home, my belongings, my abilities, my sins, my weaknesses to you. And I signed it with my legal signature, Joseph M. Mellisham. And I wrote the date on it, July the 20th, 1977. And that's sort of like driving a stake in the ground saying, God, everything I am, everything I have is yours. And I mean that. And I've seen God's hand on my career in so many ways, it's hard to fathom. Give you one simple example. Peggy and I did a sabbatical at MIT in 1976. Great year to be there. It's a bicentennial year. Came back. I don't have an MBA, but the dean invited me into his office and said, I'd like for you to chair a faculty committee to overhaul our MBA program and put it on the map. And so I spent a year doing that. And they have a great MBA program at Alabama and have since we did that work in 1978, I think. During that time, the dean appointed me a director of all the graduate programs in the business school. And our department chairman resigned, and I became the interim department head. So, I'm not that clever, but I look on the wall and I say, the administration.
Yeah.
Maybe I'll do that, right? Some of us do that. So I thought, I'll just put my name in the hat for the permanent department head, and I'll just spend the rest of my career in administration. God had other plans. We had a search. A couple of my Christian friends in the department decided we don't want him. And I think professional jealousy was behind what they were doing. And so we end up hiring a guy from outside. Okay, good guy, good qualifications. They didn't tell me, because what's going on down there? You're obviously the most qualified person for the job. What's happening? Speak to me. I don't know. Okay. And I'm praying like this. Lord, surely you need Christian administrators in the university. Here I am. Send me. Okay. Didn't get the job. Less than a semester later, I was tapped to be on a task force. It was a university industry partnership. The industry was General Motors, okay, the United Auto Workers Union, University of Alabama. There's an article in Reader's Digest years ago, early 80s, and the title of the article is "The Universities That Saved a Factory." We got international recognition for that project. And I personally got over $1 million over about a 5-year period of time of research funding. I don't know about your business school there. $1 million is a lot of money for a business professor. Business professors don't usually get involved, at least when I was there in contract research. You got $1 million, you can do a lot of stuff. Okay? And it's sort of like God had his hand on me and he had other goals for my career, other ways to use it. It was also during that time that Walter Bradley and I started traveling around doing Faculty Commons Christian Leadership Ministry seminars. And that was the founding of Faculty Commons. I never could have done any of that had I been permanent department chair. So, I didn't understand at the time what was happening, but it was God's problem, not my problem, because I had put my career in his hands. Look what he says, Jeremiah 29:11. "I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord, plans for good, not for disaster, to give you a future and a hope." I look back on my career, a little kid from Toccoa, Georgia, okay, and see the things that we've done and the way God has used us, and I just shake my head and say, thank you, Lord. Okay, so here's lesson number 3. When we unreservedly commit our careers to God and are open to opportunities to serve him and others through our careers, he will use us often in very unexpected ways. What could possibly be more fulfilling than offering your career to God for him to direct? And here's a verse I really like. You'll like, and this is my version of the verse. Okay, James 4:13-16. "Look here, you who say today or tomorrow we're going to a certain university and we will stay there 25 years and we will do research there and publish articles. How do you know what your life will be like tomorrow? Your life is like the morning fog. It's here a little while, then it's gone. What you ought to say is, if the Lord wants us to, we will live and do this or do that. Otherwise, you're boasting about your own pretentious plans, and all such boasting is evil. If you've never driven a stake in the ground and just told the Lord, "Lord, here's this. It's yours. You direct. I'm going to work as hard as I can, but you're the one who's calling the shots." Okay? That then brings us to our last question. What do you want your legacy to be? What would you like for your legacy to be? Think about all the journal articles that I wrote. When you have the kind of financial funding that I had, you can publish in the best journals in your field. Our graduate students, I had an Egyptian kid who worked for me as a research assistant for 5 years. My colleagues called him Ray's Egyptian slave. Okay? You can do a lot of good stuff, but that's not what our legacy should be. Being around Bill Bright, Vonette Bright, his wife just passed away last week, but being around Bill Bright with Campus Crusade for Christ, I heard about the Great Commission all the time. And I spent my career wanting to fulfill the Great Commission, help fulfill the Great Commission. Matthew 28, 18 through 20. Jesus came and told his disciples, "I've been given all authority in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go and make disciples in all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Teach these new disciples to obey all the commands I've given you, and be sure of this, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." Dallas Willard says in one of his books, "The greatest opportunity you'll ever have in your life is to be a disciple of Jesus." And the other side of that coin is, the greatest thing you could do for another person is to help them be a disciple of Jesus. So I'd like to encourage you, to challenge you, to think about your legacy. Look at lesson 4. The most significant legacy we can leave is the lives of men and women whom we have impacted for Jesus, especially those we have led to Christ and those we have trained to be his disciples. What could possibly be more rewarding than investing our lives in people who will ultimately follow him? Y'all get the Faculty Commons missional moment? You get that? Do they get that, Buzz?
Some of them do. You have to subscribe. I'll give y'all the opportunity.
You need to subscribe to that. It comes out monthly, right?
Every week during the school year.
Weekly during the school year. Missional moment. Need that. Really challenging. In October of last year, Phil Bishop. Anybody know that name, Phil Bishop? Few of you.
He's spoken here years ago, so you may have even heard.
And he has a PhD from the University of Georgia. Okay, undergraduate, U.S. Naval Academy. Phil Bishop wrote a missional moment, and the title of the missional moment was "Mentored by Red." He doesn't put my last name on there, but everybody who reads it knows who that is. And Phil talks about how when he came to the University of Alabama from here, in 1985, I think it was, I sort of took him under my wing, and he says I discipled him. I really didn't. I just shared my life with him. You ought to read that mentored by Ray thing. Phil says I discipled him. That's not what happened. Phil, God used me in his life. Here's what Phil has gone on to do. Phil's been in the following countries as a Christian professor doing ministry. Listen to this list. Uzbekistan, England, Haiti, Jamaica, Switzerland, Mexico, Costa Rica, Panama, Ecuador, Peru, Nicaragua, Venezuela, Botswana, Japan, Philippines, Afghanistan, Mongolia, Sweden, Guatemala, and Cuba. And all I can say to them, and by the way, Phil is a chaired professor. He has the Paul W. Bryant Chair of Education at the University of Alabama. If that ain't the top, it's somewhere on the ceiling, okay? Am I proud of that as a legacy? That's part of my legacy. Look what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians. Paul says this, "After all, what gives us hope and joy? And what will be our proud reward and crown as we stand before our Lord Jesus when he returns? It is you. It is you. Yes, you are my pride and joy." Buzz, have you read the missional moment for this week?
I have not.
Do you know who it's by?
I have not. I'm still having to open it up. I saw it come yesterday.
It's by Ken Elzinga, professor at the University of Virginia. In the year 2000, we had a Christian faculty conference at Georgia Tech. By the way, sell the farm and go to Spartanburg. Okay? Is that where you need to be? Stand in the hall at Georgia Tech, and Ken Elzinga walks up to me with a copy of the Blue Book handed to me. Copy of this, Ministering in the Secular University. And he asks for my autograph. Does he know who I am? This is Ken Elzinga, for Pete's sake. And he tells me, as I'm autographing the book, he says, "You and Walter Bradley are heroes." I go in and listen to his talk, which happened 5 minutes later. And he talked about the same thing that's in the article this week. You can read it on the internet. Talks about his vision of a professor. What is a Christian professor? And he uses Jesus washing the feet of the disciples. He wants to answer the question, how can I serve my students? And he blew me away. And I'm thinking, God allowed me to have some impact in the life of the giant. That's the legacy I want, and I hope it's the legacy you want. So there are four lessons from somebody who's been around the block a few times. We've got 9 minutes left for Q&A.
If people have questions,
listen, my hearing is gone. Okay, I lost 100% of the hearing here earlier this year. And so if you ask a question, you've got to ask it like this so I can hear it. Who has a question?
And then if people, I know sometimes you'll have to go teach, so just discreetly go out if you have to. But other than that, what questions do we have for Ray?
Yes.
You were talking about Randy Alford's book, Heaven.
Right.
And I have read Safely Home, and when I read that book, I felt the same way, that it was right next to the Bible.
It doesn't have to be Randy Alcorn's book.
Yeah.
Okay. One of the things Randy does in the book is he explains why you never hear anything about heaven in your church. How many of you have ever heard one sermon on heaven? No, they don't preach it. Why? Because the two chapters in the Bible that talk about heaven are Revelation 21 and 22, the last chapter in the Bible. You know from teaching all these years, you never get to the last chapter in your book, right? And so pastors never get to it. And so people spend more time planning a trip to Disney World than they do to heaven. And so, Cheryl, you're right. I mean, that book impacted your life, right? And it changes the way you live your life. Other questions? By the way, if you're wondering, how do you manage to have a quiet time or a devotional every day without fail? The worst thing you can do, this is all in this little book, worst thing you can do is block in a time from 6 to 7, 7 days a week. Because what will happen is you'll be there one day and the next day you'll have a meeting or travel or something like that. You can't do it. And you'll be tempted not to. Okay? So here's what I do. Every day I'm thinking about tomorrow. When am I going to have my devotional time? Okay? I've had my devotionals in the parking lot at a hospital at midnight before. Don't like to do that. I like to have them as early as I can. But if you're flexible and if your mentality is, this is my only necessary, because this is sitting in the presence of the God of the universe. And he wants us to be there. Any other questions? Yes,
Brian. So when did you become a Christian and did someone disciple you?
Well, I became a Christian the summer after my freshman year at Georgia. Did you hear that? Georgia Tech. Okay. And guess what? I grew this much in 13 years. None. Because churches are not in the business of discipling people. Okay? We're in a church that has 1,500 people involved in a 3-year discipleship curriculum. That's what we do at Perimeter Church in Atlanta. We disciple. When we got to Crusade, 13 years after I became a Christian, the staff, Buzz and CJ, they were in my Sunday school class in 1984, 5, somewhere in there. Is that right, CJ? Okay. When we got involved with Crusade, Peggy called Crusade. Said, my husband is a professor in the business school, and we want to find out about your ministry. They had been praying for faculty involvement in the student ministry at Crusade. Okay? But they hadn't decided what they would do if God answered their prayer. So we show up, knock on their door, and they say, what do we do? We have something called LTC, Leadership Training Course. I said, well, I'm a leader. I was an officer in the Air Force, of course. I'm a professor. We'll do LTC. It's a year-long training. Do LTC. We showed up for LTC, and we found out This is where they send all the freshmen and sophomores in the ministry who don't know anything. And guess what? We didn't know anything. So we learned how to have a quiet time, how to write our testimony, how to study the Bible, how to be part of the Great Commission. And it was through Campus Crusade for Christ that we were discipled. And if your church is not doing discipleship, take your pastor out to lunch and choke him. And see if you can't change his mind. By the way, our church, Perimeter Church, we decided in 2000 we were going to give the church away. So we have a church resourcing branch. And if you'll go to perimeter.org and search for church resourcing, we'll give you our discipleship curriculum.